Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Today we are reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 5, Chapter 18, text number 38. Karoti Vishvastiti Samyamodayam. Yasyepsitam nepsitam ikshitur gunai. Mayayatayo brahmate tadashrayam. Gravno namaste gunakarma sakshine. Translation. O Lord, you do not desire the creation, maintenance, or annihilation of this material world, but you perform these activities for the conditioned souls by your creative energy. Exactly as a piece of iron moves under the influence of a lodestone, inert matter moves when you glance over the total material energy. Purport by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Sometimes the question arises why the Supreme Lord has created this material world, which is so full of suffering for the living entities entrapped in it. The answer given herein is that the Supreme Personality of Godhead does not wish to create this material world just to inflict suffering on the living entities. The Supreme Lord creates this world only because the conditioned souls want to enjoy it. The workings of nature are not going on automatically. It is only because the Lord glances over the material energy that it acts in wonderful ways, just as a lodestone causes a piece of iron to move here and there. Because materialistic scientists and so-called Sankhya philosophers do not believe in God, they think that material nature is working without supervision. But that is not the fact. In Chaitanya Charitamrita, Adi Lila 6:18-19, the creation of the material world is explained as follows. Yadyapi sankhya mane pradhana karana jada hoite kabu nahi jagat srijana. Nija srishti shakti prabhu sanchare pradhane ishvarera saktye tabe hoita nirmane. Atheist Sankhya philosophers think that the total material energy causes the cosmic manifestation, but they are wrong. Dead matter has no moving power, and therefore it cannot act independently. The Lord infuses the material ingredients with his own creative energy, creative potency. Then, by the power of the Lord, matter moves and interacts. Sea waves are moved by the air. The air is created from ether. The ether is produced by the agitation of the three modes of material nature, and the three modes of material nature interact due to the Supreme Lord's glance over the total material energy. Therefore, the background of all natural occurrences is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. As confirmed in Bhagavad Gita, Mayad Yakshena Prakriti Suyate Sa Characharam. This is also further explained in Chaitanya Charitamrita, Adi Lila 5:59-61. Jagat Karana Nahi Prakritir Jada Rupa Shakti Sancharya Tare Krishna Kare Kripa Krishna Shaktye Prakriti Haya Gona Karana Agni Shaktye Loha Naiche Karaye Jarana Atayeva Krishna Mula Jagat Karana Prakriti Karana Yaiche Aja Gala Stana. Because Prakriti, material nature, is dull and inert, it cannot actually be the cause of the material world. Lord Krishna shows his mercy by infusing his energy into the dull, inert material nature. Thus, Prakriti, by the energy of Lord Krishna, becomes the secondary cause, just as iron becomes red hot by the energy of fire. Therefore, Lord Krishna is the original cause of the cosmic manifestation. Prakriti is like the nipples on the neck of a goat, for they cannot give any milk. Thus, it is a great mistake on the part of the material scientists and philosophers to think that matter moves independently. Translation once more. So, I am sitting here today on the request of His Holiness Radhanath Maharaj. He has asked me to do this service, and I couldn't say no, because he has extended himself so graciously to our family. So we deeply appreciate that. Here is a discussion of the creative potency of the Lord. And this discussion begins in Srimad Bhagavatam in the second canto, where the Lord is described as expanding first into Lord Balaram, and Lord Balaram has so many expansions, the Chaturvyuha, and the Chaturvyuha again expands. And from this Chaturvyuha comes Mahavishnu. He lies in the causal ocean, the Karana ocean, Karana Dakshai Vishnu. And from the pores of his body, so many universes emanate as he exhales. Universes come from his body. And into each and every universe, the Lord expands and enters again. And that expansion is called Garbhadakshai Vishnu. And within that universe, he fills up half the universe with the perspiration from his own body, and he lies down in that water. It's also described in the third canto that the sum total of the fruitive activities of the living entities come forth from that body of Garbhadakshai Vishnu as a lotus flower, subtle creative energy. And on that lotus flower, Lord Brahma is born. And Lord Brahma, at first, he's not aware of who he is or where he is or what he is supposed to be doing. So he executes penance. First, he searches around. He goes down the stem of the lotus, and he comes very near Lord Vishnu. But because he has no guidance or direction, he is not successful in understanding his source. So then, for 1,000 celestial years, 1,000 of his years, he executes penance. And he hears this instruction, tapa. And from that, he can create. The creation goes on. And it's explained he creates so many things, but still the universe is not populated. That's his service, and it's not complete. So at that point, he creates Svayambhuva Manu and Satarupa. And this couple has 5 exalted children. The eldest son is Uttanapad, the next son is Priyavrata, and then 3 daughters, Prasuti, Akuti, and Devahuti. So in the third canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, we hear about Devahuti and her marriage to Kardamar Muni, which was arranged personally by Svayambhuva Manu and his wife. And their glorious offspring is Lord Kapila. And much of the third canto is taken up with the instructions of Lord Kapila to Devahuti and the activities of Lord Kapila. Then in the fourth canto, we learn about the first son of Svayambhuva Manu, King Uttanapada. His offspring was the famous Dhruva Maharaj. So in the fourth canto, there are many chapters about Dhruva Maharaj and his activities. And then we learn about his descendants. King Anga was one, and King Anga's infamous son, Vena, who created such disturbance due to his cruelty, is another. And then the sages, just by their mantras, they managed to do in King Vena. And from his body, they produced Prithu Maharaj. So we hear about Prithu Maharaj also there, and his descendants, the Prachetas. And that completes the fourth canto. Then with the fifth canto, we hear about the second son of Svayambhuva Manu, Maharaj Priyavrata, also a glorious descendant, very worthy of his father and mother, and his activities and his offspring, one of whom, or his descendant, was Rishabhdev, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And Rishabhdev had 100 sons whom he instructs in this present canto, the fifth canto. One of those sons was Bharat Maharaj, the first son. And Bharat Maharaj, as we know, became a deer. And after his birth as a deer, he became Judbharat, very dull, stone-like Bharat, so he would not get involved again in material activities. But in the course of time, he meets King Rahugana, and they have an amazing conversation, which ends just prior to this description of Jambudvip, which seems like an interlude from the course of the Bhagavatam. But how we arrived in Jambudvip is that it's described about Maharaj Priyavrata, that he dwelled in Bhumandala. Bhumandala is described as a planetary system that extends as far as the limits of sunshine. And Srila Prabhupada explains that in terms of miles, it's 93 million miles, which is also the same number of miles that the scientists give between the sun and the earth. That's the radius of Bhumandala, 93 million miles. So King Priyavrata, he drove his chariot around Bhumandala, and the wheels of his chariot created ditches. And these ditches were filled by water, and they created seven divisions within this Bhumandala planetary system. Now, Bhumandala is described like a lotus, and the whirl of that lotus is Jambudvip. Now, we're reading. This is the residents of Jambudvip offer prayers. Jambudvip has many, many mountain ranges. We learned about that perhaps in the last chapter. And those mountain ranges divide it into nine divisions. And in each of those divisions, there's a presiding personality. And that presiding personality has a particular deity whom they worship. Just like in the last chapter, we learned is Ilavrata Varsha. And there, Lord Shiva resides with Durga. And whatever male comes to that place is transformed into a female. So Lord Shiva is the only male there. And he worships Lord Shankarshan. Similarly, we learned about Prahlad Maharaj and where he lives and that he's worshiping Lord Nrisimhadev. And Lakshmi is there. She's on one of these nine islands of Jambudvip. And Lakshmi is worshiping Kamadev. So here in this section of verses, four or five verses, Mother Earth is worshiping, this is called Uttaru Varsha, Uttara Varsha. And Mother Earth is worshiping Lord Bor. And this is one of her prayers that we read this morning. It's a very philosophical prayer that she offers to Lord Bor. So in this purport, Prabhupada mentions that Sankhya philosophers, so-called Sankhya philosophers, and materialists and scientists do not believe in God. They think that material nature is working without supervision. So the common idea about these pastimes of the Bhagavatam is that they are mythology. Recently, I went with Radharani Priyaprabhu to this bookstore not far from here, Crosswords. So they had, in the children's section, they had Mahabharata for children, and it was categorized as mythology. So it's not only in the West, but also that Western influence has extended now throughout the world. That all these stories about Mahavishnu and Garbhodakshaya Vishnu, they're that. They're stories. They have no basis in reality. But in fact, our acharyas ask us to take all these things literally. They do not say that they're phantasmagoria or mythology or legends which have no basis in reality, but we are asked to take them as literal truth. That is the request. The great Six Goswamis and Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, all these great acharyas request this of us. So how to do this? Because this is not anything that we have perceived with our eyes. Even we have not thought about it with our minds or our intellect. Completely beyond our range of experience. How are we to do this? It's a very grave question for every devotee. So one place to start is the introduction to Bhagavad Gita. Because in the introduction to Bhagavad Gita, Srila Prabhupada writes that Bhagavad Gita must be accepted in a spirit of devotion. One should not think that Krishna is an ordinary personality or even a very great historical personality. Rather, Krishna is the supreme personality of Godhead. And at least if you cannot accept this fully, you accept it theoretically. We are asked to accept it at least theoretically in the beginning. Just like on that last festival we had here for young unmarried men, So one of the questions that was asked is Krishna consciousness scientific? So here Prabhupada, in the introduction to Bhagavad Gita, he's putting forth a hypothesis that just theoretically accept that Lord Sri Krishna is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and then see how everything works together after that. So that's a reasonable request. We can do that. We may have doubts, and in the beginning, doubts are all right. Spiritual life can begin from the place of doubts, because we begin to wonder, am I this body or am I something else? So that's a doubt, and that's a healthy doubt. So we may also doubt the supremacy of the Lord. That is the push of Western mythology, to doubt the supremacy and the existence and the glories of the Lord. But now, on Prabhupada's request, at least theoretically, we will accept that, and we will see where it takes us. So first of all, the Lord is supreme. That means that no one is equal to him, and no one is greater than him. Everyone is lesser than him. So with this concept of the supremacy of the Lord, it means that he is beyond the reach of our material senses and our mind. It's called avan manasa gochara. That with our material senses and our material mind, we cannot approach him. We are limited, and he is unlimited. We are infinitesimal, and he is infinite. So how can we approach him? Then also, to make matters more difficult for us, the Lord is described as atarka. Tarka means logic and argument. Atarka, he is beyond logic. He is beyond arguments. He is achintya. He is inconceivable. Adhokshaja. So how are we going to understand him? It's very, very difficult. So the process begins with shraddha. That simply we come with some respect and we hear. And also what's critical, as we've heard so many times before and we will hear so many times in the future, is that one must have a submissive attitude. If one comes with an argumentative, defiant attitude, then one will also leave with that attitude. And the beauty and the sweetness and the glory of Krishna consciousness will not be available to that unfortunate person. So humility is essential. And why is that? Because the other part of Prabhupada's hypothesis that we're exploring is that the Lord is a personality. That means behind knowledge there is a person. And to access that knowledge, it requires a personal relationship with a spiritual master. Tadvidhi pranipatena pariprasnena sevaya upadangshanti te jnanam jnaninas tatvadarshinaha. It's not automatic. It's not that we can demand entrance to that realm. But we come humbly before one who is a superior practitioner. We offer ourselves. We ask questions with a submissive attitude. And by his grace, his divine grace, we may gather faith. Our faith may become more fixed. There's a statement by Rupa Goswami. He says that yukti, which means reasoning, when it's used along with knowledge of the scripture, it produces deep faith. Yukti, or reasoning, used along with knowledge of the scripture, produces deep faith. So it's not that we abandon reasoning, but rather we use it in the service of the Lord. The same with logic, the same with our intellect. This is part of the process. In the Bhagavatam, it's stated, does not a thing, when applied therapeutically, cure the disease which is caused by the very same thing? Meaning we can become sick if we take too much milk. If we drink too much milk, we can have diarrhea. But then if we take dahi, which is nothing but milk, then that diarrhea can be cured. So similarly, these materialistic scientists and so-called Sankhya philosophers, they're using their intellect to try to approach the source of creation. And that's diverting them from the actual source of creation. But we can dovetail our intellect, our reasoning, our logic, and actually approach that supreme person. And it requires a shift in worldview. There's one worldview now which predominates. We are overwhelmed by that worldview, which is presented here in this purport, that things happen by chance over a long period of time. That's what we are to believe. And the Gaudiya worldview is completely different. There is a supreme personality behind everything. So for us to shift from one to the other and to maintain that shift requires constant sadhana. It requires effort. Otherwise, that worldview of materialism can overwhelm us. It's so prominent today. So we're studying how to go from that view of the materialistic scientists and the so-called Sankhya philosophers to our view. And one way to do it is to look at the result of that Western mythology. This is illustrated very beautifully in a pastime from Srila Prabhupada Lilamrita. We read it some weeks ago while we were taking lunch prasadam here at Shri Radha Gopinath Temple. It was in Tittenhurst Estate, which is the estate of John Lennon. Prabhupada was staying there just prior to the opening of the Bury Place Temple. And at that time, it happened that Americans were landing on the moon. Historic occurrence. And Prabhupada's servant, Purushottama, was an American, and he was very excited about this historical, technological achievement. So on the very day that it was to happen, he brought a television into Prabhupada's room. Prabhupada was getting his massage at that point. And they turned on this television, and at first the picture was very blurry, but then it cleared, and you could see these astronauts had landed on the moon, their spaceship was there, and they were getting out of their spaceship. So Purushottam was very excited, and Prabhupada was saying, "Well, what do you see on the moon?" And Purushottama said, "Well, it's rocks. There are rocks everywhere. And there's very bright sunshine, and they must be inside a crater." And Prabhupada said, "You mean there are no trees?" "No, there are no trees." "There are no people?" "No, there are no people." "There are no rivers?" "No, no rivers." "No buildings?" "No, no buildings." So Prabhupada said, "They have not landed on the moon." So this created a crisis of faith in Purushottama. He had to choose between the Western idea of what is going on and Srila Prabhupada's presentation of what is going on, which is based on Srimad Bhagavatam. So, as fate would have it, or as his conditioning would have it, Purushottama lost faith in Srila Prabhupada and his vision and his description from Srimad Bhagavatam. And a very interesting thing happened, because faith and humility are very closely related. When Purushottama Das lost faith, he stopped offering his obeisances to Srila Prabhupada. He was Prabhupada's personal servant, and he would come in the room and not offer his obeisances. So when faith leaves, this humility also leaves. He became, in his own words, he became defiant. And later on, when they came back to America, they were in Boston. Purushottama was from New York. And he wanted to leave Prabhupada's service. And Prabhupada said, "Can't you stay a little longer?" And he was insistent, "No, I must leave." But he had no money. So he borrowed money from Srila Prabhupada to take the bus from Boston to New York. He paid it back later on. But his comment was that Prabhupada, even though Prabhupada was hurt by this event, Prabhupada was very loving to him. He said this affected him very deeply, Prabhupada's loving mood towards him, even though he was leaving. And he said, "Actually, I've carried that loving mood with me, even while he pursued his materialistic life." So the point is that on the one hand, we have this Western mythology, which brings us to a place that is dry and drab and dark, without variety, without meaning, without purpose, without people. Just like the moon, just all rocks. What's the reason for it? Don't know, it's just there. That's the Western mythology. Or we have the Vaishnava view that Srila Prabhupada presents, full of variety and color and people and activities. And each of us has to make the conscious choice. Which one are we going to be drawn to? Which one will be active in our hearts? So one of the ways to understand this, Prabhupada mentions here in this purport, let's see if I can find it, yes. The background of all natural occurrences is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, as confirmed in Bhagavad Gita. Maya jakshena prakriti suyate sa characharam. So behind everything is this person, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And if we study him, we can study something of his creation. So one thing about Krishna, we see from Sri Sri Radha Govinda, Krishna is youthful, and he's playful, and he can do outrageous things also. He can come to this material world, he's unlimited, he can come here, if it is his pleasure to do so, and act as he desires. There is no one who can stop him. We already said he is supreme, so how can he be stopped? It's not possible. So with youth comes creativity and imagination and playfulness. He's sportive. I had this realization. We've been in Mumbai now 3 months. So for 2.5 months, the air was very still. And then perhaps 2 weeks ago, there was a little breeze. So my thought was, well, this is very nice. Perhaps the quality of the air will improve. Some of the pollution will be blown away. But I saw these young children that are here, these Gurukul boys, and what were they doing? Out of nowhere, they brought all these kites, and they were running on the rooftop flying kites. So that is the difference, the youthfulness. They think of a way to sport with this little breeze. Well, the old lady has a rather useless thought, because whether the air clears or not, of course, is not in any way connected to the thought about it clearing. So we can understand that Krishna is youthful. He's sportive. He loves to play and to be with his devotees. So when we read these pastimes of the Bhagavatam, we can reflect on his youthful sporting attitude. It's not dry and drab and colorless and lifeless. No, the person is there. What he imagines becomes our reality. What we imagine is just mental speculation. But what he imagines becomes the reality, and we can relish and rejoice in those descriptions. How he appears as a tiny boar from the nostril of Lord Brahma and expands to pick up the earth. All these amazing activities that he performs. This is the proper use of imagination. That's an interesting question. Why were we bestowed with imagination? Prabhupada is often critical of imagination because it's used without connection to the Supreme, and that way it becomes mental speculation. But if we use imagination along with knowledge of the scripture, that can also produce joy. We use imagination exactly according to the descriptions that are given here, and we can be thrilled by the activities of the Lord and what he does for his pleasure. Another example, in the attempt to use reasoning in the service of the Lord, my family and I live in a small valley called Sharanagati in Canada. And there are the many devotee children. And when we left Sharanagati, they were all reading this Harry Potter. So then we come here. This is actually halfway across the world because there's 12-hour difference between there and here. We come here, and my daughter meets two friends, Pavani and Pankari, and they are reading Harry Potter. Harry Potter is an international phenomenon. The books and the movies, millions and millions of people are seeing Harry Potter. So why is that? Why do people take such relish in these phantasmagoria stories? And I have to confess, I did read one volume, but I don't remember it very well. But I think at one point, this Harry Potter enters a pillar, and he comes out in another world. And in that world, people can float in the sky, and there's shape-shifting, all sorts of fantastic things. So that millions of people are becoming involved in this means there's a very deep need to transcend our material senses and our material mind. People want to go beyond these boundaries that we're restricted by, and they pick that. And the result of that is that as long as they're reading the book or they're seeing the movie, they forget about what Prabhupada mentions here, this material world which is so full of suffering for the living entities. It's a temporary forgetfulness. Of course, as soon as they're finished, they have to re-enter that place of suffering and deal with all the miseries and anxieties that are there. But we long for this. It's a deep, deep psychological need. Not just Harry Potter. There's Lord of the Rings, and there's The Lion, the Witch, and the Roar, but endless fantastic stories. And this is the reason that we actually have a craving to go beyond these limitations, to enter that inconceivable realm. And unfortunately, we waste our time and our money in that way. And when we come with the literal information about what is going on in that realm that is inconceivable to our material senses and mind and intellect, then we label it mythology. Oh, yes, this is mythology. Very unfortunate situation. Because the difference is that if we can absorb ourselves in the Bhagavatam, then that vast ocean of suffering, that enormous ocean becomes made more and more small. The Bhagavatam, it's compared that the Bhagavatam has arisen and is as brilliant as the sun in this dark age of Kali Yuga. So when the sun shines on the ocean, huge quantities of water evaporate. See, this Keshava Prabhu was telling me about the deluge you had last July here in Mumbai. Unbelievable quantity of water. So where did it all come from? It came from the ocean. It was poured onto Mumbai. Poor Mumbai. So similarly, the light of the Bhagavatam can dry up this ocean of material suffering if we allow it to, if we place ourselves humbly in that light and take it as it is given with full-hearted faith. This faith is another quality of the soul, and it wants to repose itself. It's always looking, ceaselessly looking for a place to repose itself. And unfortunately, people under the clutches of Western mythology, they place their faith that once I allow my senses to acquire their objects, then I will be satisfied, then I will be happy. Bhagavad Gita says, an intelligent person does not put faith in the sources of misery, which is due to contact with the material senses. Such pleasures have a beginning and an end, and therefore a wise person does not engage in them. But bereft of this very sensible knowledge, people put their faith there, or they put their faith in politicians or Hollywood stars or sports stars or in themselves. All winds up in frustration. So this very precious quality of faith, we have to make a conscious decision. Where are we going to place that faith? How we can eradicate any lingering doubts in our heart about this knowledge that Srila Prabhupada has so kindly given us. There is the beautiful prayer that we sing every morning. One of the lines is Sri Guru Mukha Padma Vakya Chitte Te Koriya Aikya. So Aikya means unity. Chitte Te is consciousness. So my only hope, Arna Koriya Mane Asa. Asa is hope. The only hope I have in this very dark material world, which is so full of suffering, is if my consciousness becomes unified with those words emanating from the lotus mouth of my spiritual master. Guru Mukha Padma Vyakya Chitte Te Koriya Aikya. Other than that, I have no hope. My situation is hopeless. Arna Koriya Mani Asa. It's a profound prayer by Narottam Das Thakur. A great meditation. So, perhaps there's some discussion. Oh, there's one other point I could bring up. That if we go back 150 years, say 1850, and we were having a discussion, right? It's 1850, we're having a discussion. And you explained to me that you can foresee in the future that there'll be a box, right? A big box, 10-foot by 5-foot box. And on each corner of the box, there'll be these rubber wheels. And you can actually sit inside this box and you can control where it goes with an engine. It'll go ahead. And I would say to you, well, that's, you know, you have a good imagination. That's a very good imagination. We'll call it a horseless carriage, right? Then you say, oh, no, that's not the end. Then I can foresee that we'll have this huge, huge vehicle. It'll look like a bird. But it's so big that 200-300 people can fit inside the body of this bird. And metal wings will go out on either side, right? 50-foot wings. And it'll go very fast down this concrete pathway. And then it'll go up in the sky. And I would say to you, well, that's a bit too much. I think you should do something practical. You're wasting your time. Fantastic, unbelievable. So this is, the technology has come, that things which are unimaginable just 150 years ago are now everyday occurrences. They're actually very extraordinary. When we moved to the Sharanagati, my daughter was 5 years old, right? So we were out in our garden one day and an airplane flew overhead. It's very unusual. It's not generally the course of airplanes. My daughter looked up and she said, what is that? So it's fantastic. This such a heavy, heavy thing floats in the sky like that and goes so fast. Who would have thought of it back then? And even now, just 20 years ago, who would think that you can stand anywhere and with this little cell phone, you can talk to anybody anywhere else in the world. It's amazing. Just 35 years ago, Prabhupada was in Ahmedabad, and he wanted to communicate to his disciples in Bombay, and he couldn't. The phone wouldn't work. Telegraph wouldn't work. He had to send a person from Ahmedabad to Mumbai with his message. And now you can stand anywhere and talk to anyone anywhere else in the world. It's amazing. So what's to say that down the line, we won't understand that there were flower airplanes? Right? Sita and Ram came back from their battle in a flower airplane. Now, if that airplane flew into the World Trade Center, there wouldn't be any problems, right? There wouldn't be devastation. So in this way, we can understand from these amazing technological advancements what will happen in another 150 years. It's not so unreasonable if we look at it from that perspective. So perhaps there's some discussion on these various points. We have a few minutes before Prashadam begins.
Prabhu said if it flew in to the WTC, it would have a Pusha Vishu.
One final point to consider is that this age of Kali Yuga, Manda Sumanda Matayo, we've become less qualified to understand. Our imagination has shrunk, our memory has shrunk, our intelligence has shrunk, everything has shrunk. So from that perspective also, we can understand that these worlds are there, but they're beyond our grasp, and we can simply pray to the lotus feet of Guru and Gauranga to allow us access to these wonderful realms of reality. Surely there must be some discussion. We have prasadam. Just 1 second.
Hare Krishna. What's the role of imagination for a devotee? Because isn't there a risk that on one level, we need that creative inspiration that's part of our being. And on another level, it can take us to the, into the realm of speculation. So how do we use imagination to actually increase our faith rather than shake it?
So as I was saying, I took this idea from Rupa Goswami's statement that yukti or reasoning, when it's used along with knowledge of the scripture, that creates deep faith. So similarly, logic in a similar way, used along with knowledge of the scripture, can produce deep faith. Ordinarily, we were saying that the Lord is atarka, he's beyond logic. But it's also there in Chaitanya Charitamrita, Krishnadas Kaviraj Goswami says, if you're interested in logic and argument, then use it to study the mercy of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And if you do so, you will find it to be strikingly wonderful. So similarly, we're endowed with imagination. This is a God's gift, God-given gift to us. So what are we to do with it? And we must be very careful, because it can be very dangerous. As you're saying, it can lead to mental speculation. Therefore, when we use our imagination, we do it strictly according to Srimad Bhagavatam, the descriptions in Srimad Bhagavatam, as I was saying, how the Lord appears as this tiny boar from the nostril of Lord Brahma and expands and picks up the earth in his tusks. There's so many descriptions like this. Mahavishnu lying on this causal ocean, and the universe is coming from the pores of his body. So we cannot allow the imagination to go beyond these descriptions, otherwise it'll become useless. It'll become like Harry Potter. There'll be no point to it, no benefit from it, just phantasmagoria. But these descriptions are so imaginative. Krishna is the most imaginative person, and that's reflected in Srimad Bhagavatam. And so we let our imagination go there within those boundaries, and then we will find great happiness. We can relish these descriptions, take great strength from them. Is that all right?
Do you think devotees should be discouraged from from reading books like Harry Potter or other things which like they use their imagination and may not be directly Krishna conscious? But do you think it's something which devotees should not absolutely, or could it be helpful in helping to kind of inspire them to use their imagination, which ultimately might lead to imagining something related to Krishna?
I think that Harry Potter is a waste of time, with all due respect. Harry Potter is a waste of time. The only possible reason a devotee could read it is to see why millions of people are exposing themselves to. And in that way, it become a tool in preaching. But just in and of itself, there's no benefit from it. It's simply a wild dream from some individual. But as a preaching tool, to use it from some platform of preaching, then, of course, that can be done. Just the children read it, because, unfortunately, they're not yet immersed in Srimad Bhagavatam and the other Vedic literatures. So they want to read, so they're exposed to this. But ideally, even our children should be reading the pastimes of the Bhagavatam and other Vedic scriptures. It's a diversion. Basically, it's a diversion, except if it can be used to further the mission of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Srila Prabhupada. Is that all right? Thank you very much for your attention. All glorious to Srila Prabhupada.